always. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So just a disclaimer, when Kathy invited me to preach today, I hadn't taken a peek at the lectionary. And then I took a peek at the lectionary and went, oh my goodness. There are so many different angles to jump into this passage, so many nuances, so many things to consider. I picked one, okay? Probably not your favorite one, but I did pick one. So we're going to go with it, all right? Almost 30 years ago, shortly after I returned to the faith of my upbringing, I had a screensaver on my laptop that showed Jesus hanging on a Roman cross. It was a graphic portrayal taken from Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. At the time, I was enjoying great success as a computer salesman in corporate America. My customer and also a friend noticed the screensaver during a trip we made to Las Vegas for a convention. My friend had left his Mormon upbringing a long time ago and commented, "How can you even look at that without being disgusted?" Without really thinking, through my reply, I said, because for me, it's beautiful. Fast forward to 2012 and finding Richard Rohr, I now have new insight into why perhaps I said what I did at that time. Beauty for Franciscan theologians and philosophers is the ultimate and most intimate knowing of God. Beauty is actually another name for God. It is also interesting to note that the Greeks regarded snakes as sacred and used them in healing rituals to honor Asclepius, the ancient Greek god of medicine, around 300 BC or thereabouts. They believed that snakes possessed benevolent properties. They were believed to be able to cure a patient or a wounded person just by touch. The snake was also connected with pharmacology and antisepsis, as snakes possess an antivenom against their own poison. The Asclepius rod with a single snake on it was adopted by the American Medical Association. Another symbol, which we're all familiar with, is two snakes on a pole. And that was also adopted by some medical professionals, and it's called the caduceus. So, have you ever wondered, like I did, why a snake, which is a symbol of destruction, is also ironically used as a symbol of healing? We have today's story from Numbers, where Moses is apparently instructed by God to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And when the people are bitten, look at it, they will be healed. And oh, by the way, God is also the one who apparently sent the serpents to begin with to punish the Israelites for complaining about the lousy food and the lack of water. When I read passages like this, I have to remind myself that the Bible was written by people who were inspired by God, certainly, but people who were also limited by human understanding. So, in a way, we have what actually happened. We had a snake bite in the desert. We had an appeal to Moses. And out of all of that, we got a bronze serpent, okay? Those three things maybe happened in the desert. And then you have the author's interpretation, which is the kind of the heaven and hell interpretation of sin, punishment, repentance, and salvation. This is one of those times when it is important to ask, what is our sacred text trying to say And so instead of asking, did it really happen this way, we are wanting to ask what the author was trying to say. And the same applies to today's gospel reading, which reflects actually a conflict between the early Christian community and their naysayers. So all of that brings me back to seeing beauty in the crucified Jesus, finding comfort there, and wondering out loud with all of you what it might mean in our daily lives if we could see the brokenness in our society, name it, and then seek healing rather than punishment. I have to confess that my normal response to circumstances like that is anger. I had a chance to preach last week at Trinity, as it turns out, and if you remember from last week, the main passage was about Jesus making a whip of cords and then driving the vendors and the lenders out of the temple, shouting, "Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." I suggested that Jesus' anger was also tempered by compassion and sadness for how the marginalized of his society were being taken unfair advantage of. This week, as we discuss this passage, there is a thread that is, and I underscore the word beginning, there is a thread that is beginning to emerge for me. A thread of beauty that is based on a compassionate response to the unfairness of life that can lead us towards healing rather than retribution. My role model in this regard is becoming Etty Hillsom, a young Dutch woman who chose to accept the bad with the good and carried that cross to the gas chambers of Auschwitz, where she died in November 1943 at the age of 29, if you can imagine that. I can't. My daughter is 30. I can't imagine it. Now, don't get me wrong, Eddie never said everything was beautiful in its own way, if you remember that song from the late 60s or the early 70s. In fact, she wrote, "People sometimes say you must try to make the best of things. I find this such a feeble thing to say. Everywhere, things are both very good and very bad at the same time. The two are in balance everywhere and always. I never have the feeling that I have got to make the best of things. All I really wanted to say is this: making the best of things for me is a nauseating expression." I'm quoting Eddie here. "And so is seeing the good in everything." She wasn't happy with either one of those. What Eddie did instead was to accept reality the way reality really is, a mix of good and bad at the same time. She said, "Every situation, however miserable, is complete in itself and contains the good as well as the bad." And I would add to that, if we can really accept reality in that way, then we can accept the given of life that anything can happen to anyone. But Eddie took it one step farther, recognizing that the best part of herself, the true self that psychologists now recognize almost across the board that exists within each one of us, that Eddie believed existed in everyone, Eddie concluded that she actually had to help God protect God's dwelling place inside. She wrote this: "I shall try to help you, God, to stop my strength ebbing away, though I cannot vouch for it in advance. But one thing is becoming increasingly clear to me, that you, God, cannot help us, that we must help you to help ourselves. And that is all we can manage these days, and also all that really matters, that we safeguard that little piece of you in ourselves, and perhaps in others as well. Alas, there doesn't seem to be much you yourself can do about our circumstances and about our lives. Neither do I hold you responsible. I'm not going to blame you, God, for the way things are going or not going. You cannot help us, but we must help you and defend your dwelling place inside us to the last. In a remarkable article entitled For God and With God, which is this author's compilation and take on where Eddie was coming from, the link of which will be in these sermon notes when you go to the website tomorrow, that author writes, "Who is the God who allowed all this horror to happen and whom Eddie forgave? Is this a God whom we can all carry within us? A God for whom we are all responsible? A God who created all of us in the divine likeness, giving us the freedom to mirror that likeness? A likeness of unconditional love." Quoting her spiritual mentor, Eddie wrote, he says, "These are the times to apply the saying, hang on to your seats, love your enemies." This is where, instead of saying amen, I say ouch. And if we do say that, Eddie wrote, surely we must also believe that it can be done. It's not just aspirational, it's attainable. Eddie refused to abandon God. She would remain faithful to that best part of herself, which she called God, and to that best part of others, which she also called God, so that God might remain faithful to God. Now, I'm nowhere near to understanding how Eddie managed to be faithful to the end. But there are a couple of guideposts that are meaningful to me, which I'm taking in one day at a time, one moment at a time. To begin with, we should note that the early church did not hand out voter guides. What it did do, according to the sociologist Rodney Stark, was to create communal compassion and social networks, caring for the sick, widows, and orphans, welcoming strangers and outsiders, respecting women, and connecting to non-Christians. That does not mean that Christians, Christian institutions, and churches should never, under any circumstances, be involved in politics, because politics has profound human consequences, as we're seeing today. It is one arena in which to pursue justice is important because it matters. What this does mean is that Christians need to assume a much different posture, to move away from hyper-partisanship toward a more detached and a prophetic role as we learn how to live between heaven and earth, one foot in both, holding them preciously together. And how do we do that? Like Eddie, we have to embrace the now and not yet quality of the kingdom or reign of God, we have to take a long, loving look at what Richard Rohr calls the really real, embodied in the most meaningful emblem of Christianity, the cross, which is the very antithesis of world power. The cross, which is and continues to be beautiful for those of us who believe. Amen.